Three, four. All right, we are continuing our study of the last days and applications to the last days. We're at 2 Timothy 4:2 is where we're starting this morning. We're actually finishing up this verse and moving into 4:3, which is another interesting verse. So if you would open your Bibles to there. Before we begin, let's take just a few minutes for prayer to be sure that we are ready to look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your goodness and love. Thank you for the ability to assemble freely in this nation in which we live. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to see what you have to say to us. You have stated and told us things in such a way that they carry eternal consequences. You have inspired the writing of this book back in, back 2,000 years ago, and it's still just as relevant today as the day in which it was written. Something that only you could do. Father, we pray that you'll nourish our souls with this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got an obituary. I don't usually read obituaries to start Bible classes with, but it's kind of an obituary, and it kind of goes with the last days quite well. It was printed in the London Times, actually, and it says, "Today we mourn the passing of a beloved old friend, common and sense, who has been with us for many years. No one knows for sure how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucracies and red tape. He'll be remembered as having cultivated such valuable lessons as knowing when to come in out of the rain, why the early bird gets the worm. He taught us that life isn't always fair, and maybe it was my fault. Common sense lived by simple, sound financial policies like don't spend more than you earn, and reliable strategies like adults and not children are in charge. His health began to deteriorate rapidly when well-intentioned but overbearing regulations were set in place. Reports of a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened his condition. Common sense lost ground when parents attacked teachers for doing the job that they themselves had failed to do in disciplining their unruly children. Common sense lost the will to live as the churches became businesses and criminals received better treatment than their victims. Common sense finally gave up the will to live after a woman failed to realize that a steaming cup of coffee was hot. She was awarded a huge settlement. Common sense was preceded in death by his parents, truth and trust, by his wife, discretion, by his daughter, responsibility, and by his son, reason. The death of common sense, obituary, I thought, which was quite fitting for the last day. He is survived by five stepchildren. The first one being, I know my rights. Second one being, I want it now. Third one being, somebody else is to blame. Fourth one being, I'm a victim. And the last one, please pay me for doing nothing. Though not many attended his funeral because so few realized he was even gone. And if you still remember him, pass this on. So that's kind of the way some things have gone in this nation. It's amazing how it's a total lack of common sense whenever you don't prosecute crimes and people still commit them. When you don't prosecute them and they keep increasing. Whenever you don't take care of things at the start and give a slap on the wrist, and should actually do things a little bit stronger, and then they just progress. People get away with what they can get away with, and we call that the sin nature at work in the body of human beings. So whenever we're looking at these things, we realize that common sense is out the window, and I think that's a pretty good indication of what's going on here in the last days. We've got governments that spend more. I think the last word was that the total world debt was like $300 trillion. And we've got about a tenth of that, which is over $30 trillion. You know, there's not enough money in the world to pay back the debt. And who is it owed to? Nobody ever answers that, do they? Well, a couple of people evidently are collecting these payments that are taking up 15 to 20% of all the national budgets around the world to pay back these debt loads. But anyway, it's that's just part of the lack of common sense that is floating around. Now, we are at 2 Timothy 2. You remember in verse 1, or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and his holy angels. Okay? And that you do these things right. That was a charge given to Timothy. And by application, anybody that has a responsibility for other people, okay, they are given a responsibility. And here are five principles of ministry, because we're all called to minister to other people. And he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And first of all, it says what? Preach the word. In season and out of season. So everywhere we go, we're supposed to proclaim the word. Reprove is expose the wrongs. Rebuke is offer correction for the wrongs. The exhort is the word encourage or give comfort to wherever it is needed. Call alongside somebody. And with great patience. Now here's where we are. Because each one of these things, it's easy to blow through them and not think about them. And then as a result, we don't get them ingrained in our soul enough to think these are really important. Because the world is very good at just a barrage of wrong information. And so unless we have the Word of God to be able to identify it and sort it out, and we consciously try to do that, we're going to fall prey to the world. That's just the way that it works. We can get hypnotized, if you will, if we hear the same thing over and over and over again and don't do anything about it, don't have any means to correct it. And this one, it says, to the pastor, to the one in charge, to the overseer, to the shepherd, with great patience. Now, I know that that's difficult. Patience is one of my biggest tests. There are different types of patience that are found in the Scripture. The makrothumia is a patience toward people. The hupomone is a patience toward circumstances. And we find we're supposed to be patient toward both of those. Have you ever noticed how yelling at a traffic light won't make it change? It just won't do it. You get mad at a stop sign, it doesn't care. All it is be patient. You're supposed to come to a full stop for 1 second before proceeding through a stop sign. That's just the law. That's what it is. Yet you know that. Everybody knows that. We were taught that in driver's ed 100 years ago or so. So anyway, but that's what the laws are. So we are called to be patient toward people and toward things. And have patience toward people. That's the word that we have that is used in this verse. With great patience and instruction. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, we're going to look at some of the elements of patience. How is this word used? Because the Scripture will tell us what it wants us to know. Patience is exemplified in Jesus Christ. Now see, if we're supposed to be like Christ, then obviously that includes having patience like he did. Patience is exemplified in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement. Paul writes to young Timothy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. How are we saved? Believe in Him for what? Eternal life. That's how we get saved. But look at what He has done. For every unbeliever, God is demonstrating His patience right now. Now, as we know, sometimes grace runs out because patience is an outflow of His grace. But He says here it's perfect. And perfect means mature. It means grown up. It means not subject to whims of, well, I'll be patient up to this point or whatever. It says His perfect, His mature patience. And it's exemplified in Christ. Now, has He ever been patient with you? You all know He's been patient with me. So has He been patient with you? Yeah, look in the mirror. We look back, and I look back at things that I did all the way back in junior high. How any of us survived junior high is beyond me. Because junior high kids can be some of the meanest kids on the planet. And sometimes they grow out of it, and sometimes they don't grow out of it. But some of the things that we have done, we're only here by the grace of God. And He has been patient with us. I did some very foolish things as a teenager growing up and in college and other, you know, even after that. But guess what? His patience got me to the point that He wants me. He's still not done with me yet, too. I saw a t-shirt one time, have patience with me, God isn't finished. And I thought, boy, that kind of says it all. He's not done yet. Now, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, why is that important? We go through and we memorize, we teach this to our kids and in Sunday school. What is the fruit of the Spirit? And oftentimes they say fruits of the Spirit. And it's actually a singular fruit of the Spirit. And it looks at all of these nine things together as one. It looks at them as a unit. Because individually, these can all be counterfeited. Every one of them. Love can be counterfeited. The cults do it all the time. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. They can all be counterfeited, but not at once. That takes divine operating power from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is sacrifice for other people. That is taking care. It says love, joy, peace, and patience. And here's our word, patience toward people. Kindness, doing nice things for people whenever they don't deserve it. Goodness. Goodness is doing the right thing in the right way. Faithfulness, being loyal to other people as well. Gentleness, self-control. This is saying that all these things are going to be tested in our life. Every one of them. So we might as well prepare for them. And whenever it happens, if we think, oh, I can't do this anymore. We've all been there. You reach that point, you go, this is not going to happen. I'm going to punch them. And then the Holy Spirit takes over. You go into you say, Lord, I need help. And you know, He hears that. And sometimes we try to overrule Him, and sometimes we do and get highly embarrassed. But patience is the order of the day with people. And then patience is developed with spiritual growth. So do we start off just patient as can be? I don't think so as believers. I don't think so as human beings. I don't think we start off patient. Look at little babies. As they're growing up. I know that as they're growing up and they want something, try to explain patience to them when they're 2 or 3 years old. How well does that work? Just watch Funniest Home Videos at 6 o'clock on Sunday night on Channel 5. And you will see multiple examples of lack of patience. And you'll see it in kids. And it's interesting some of the tests they give those kids. Like they'll put candy out on the table and say, now don't you eat this till I get back. And then they'll keep the camera on them. Have you ever seen any of those videos? Now some of the kids would just, I mean, you could just see it in their faces because they see that candy. And then the other kids will just go, and take it and leave. I mean, they're gone. And so, but teaching children, it's not an innate quality. It is something that has to be learned and something that has to be taught. And it comes with spiritual growth. As we grow up spiritually, Colossians 1, verse 9 to 11 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you all, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining." See what this just, it laid a foundation. Bearing fruit, you're doing this, and it says, "for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Joyously. So you want to become patient? It requires some other things. First of all, you have to know that you need to be patient. And not just hearing it, it becoming a part of who you are in the Christian life. Patience is supposed to be our spiritual clothing. It's to be our spiritual clothing. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." But he is saying here, part of coming to the Lord, because the chapter 3 started with, "Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand, not on the things of this earth." And then he goes on to explain, to do that, you're going to have patience with the things on this earth, people and things. And that he says, you got to put on this heart. If you want to grow up, patience isn't the end result, but it is all part of the growth process. Part of growing up is being patient with people. Then we have patience is necessary for unity in the body in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So it's trying to get along with everybody as much as possible, especially other Christians. But this is who we are, and we're supposed to put this on to maintain the unity in the body. First three chapters of Ephesians are doctrine. Paul's laying out the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of calling and election. He is laying out the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And chapters 4 through 6 are applications. What do you do with the doctrine that you learn? You need to learn the doctrine and then live the doctrine. And he says we need to do this as part of growing up. We need to do it to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When is he writing this? About 62 AD, 30 years into the church age. The church, see, at first, all got along well together as a rule until the certain widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, and that's where the office of deacon came from, so that they could be taken care of properly. There was a little bit of division there, and then it went pretty good for another 15 years until the Jerusalem Council and the Judaizers had moved into the church and had a little bit of a problem. 10 years after the Jerusalem Council, what do we get? Paul's saying, we're going to have to be patient with people all along the way because we don't all think alike. We just don't. And so be patient. Get the good parts of the doctrine. Get settled on that. Make that a part of who you are and how you think. And then let's work on being patient with others in the process. It was so neat to be able to go into India at different times, because when we had conferences, pastors' conferences, we had from all different denominations. And I love to talk to them, because we'd have representatives from different churches, and they'd say, "This church never gets along with this church." Invite them anyway. That was kind of our attitude. And our brother, whose picture's on the back wall back there, that's in India, he's good at that. And we get lists of pastors that come to different conferences and workshops, and we get a list with the church that they represent. And we have quite a broad array. Because the common thing about it is they all want to learn the Bible. Now, they're going to disagree with parts of what they find in the books. We know that. We tell them that up front. You're not going to agree with everything in this book. You're just not. But give it a fair hearing. That's the only thing that we ask. Take it, give it a fair hearing. If you can refute it biblically, then okay, we'd like to hear and we'd like to listen. But if you can, if it's just a matter of opinion or the doctrinal statement of whatever group you might be with, and they don't have a scriptural backing for it, well, then think about it. Give it some consideration, because the Word sets it. And we have people that become lifelong friends out of those conferences, and they've been there together 3 days. And they get to eat at the same table, if you will. They sleep in the same quarters, the same barracks. Actually, the first one I did in 93, with about 100 pastors in a thing like a gymnasium. And they all brought their pallets and they laid them out on the floor. And that's where they slept all night long until we got there and started the conference again the next day. And they stayed there with diligence because they wanted to learn. Now, it is it's our clothing. Put it on. This heart of patience, who we are. When people mess up, like at a drive-thru, do you go back and throw the thing back through the window and say, "Won't you get this right?" Not the way to act. Not the way, especially if you've got some kind of insignia on your car that denotes you're a Christian. Heard about a police officer one time. There was this lady at a stoplight, and she was blaring on the horn because somebody sat there a half a second too long at the stoplight after it turned green. And she goes through, and she's just, and the officer pulled her over. I said, "Well, officer, why'd you pull me over?" He said, "Honestly, I needed to check the car out, because with the 'What Would Jesus Do' sticker on the back and the way you were acting, I thought the car was stolen." So, anyway, we don't want to look like the rest of the world. Patience is necessary to receive our heavenly inheritance. From Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, and it says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness." Notice how patience is connected with a worthy walk. Let's see all these passages. It connects with a worthy walk. "With patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And see, here is Hebrews writing about the same thing that Paul wrote over in Colossians. Patience was a quality of the prophets. Well, what happened to that one? All right, G, which is not on the board back here. Patience was a quality of the prophets, and thus should be a quality of anyone who looks toward prophetic fulfillment. From James 5:10. Do you look forward to fulfillment of the prophetic word? I certainly do. I believe we're in the last days. You know, if it's up to me, the Lord would already come back. He would have come back. He'd already defeated all of his enemies. He'd already done all those things. But it's not up to me. It's up to him. So until he comes back, okay, we're to be patient. And it says, as an example, brethren, in James 5:10, a suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Hey, did any of them have to be patient? Well, let's see. Seems like in Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 70 weeks that were ascribed to Daniel, it says that there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and after that, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. In the context, it's weeks of years. So it's 49 years, followed by 434 years. 483 years. Now, what if you found yourself, this was started March 5th of 444 B.C. under Artaxerxes, whenever the decree was signed to rebuild Jerusalem. And the clock's ticking. How long did it take to rebuild Jerusalem? Roughly 49 years. Well, what happened then? It was a period of no prophets, really. It was a period that went all the way to 32 A.D. when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. The exact number of days have been calculated. Been books written about it. We know the day it was signed. We know the day it was fulfilled. It's a beautiful picture. But what if you find yourself in 200 years before the fulfillment of that? Do you have to be patient? You have to be patient all your life, don't you? Before Messiah the Prince comes. But at least you got a framework and a kind of a background of what part of history you find yourself in. Everybody in the course of history, if they knew the Scripture, had some background as to what the next great prophetic event was going to be. What was it going to be? And some had the idea of about when it was going to be. So we know the next great prophetic event is going to be the rapture of the church. And until that happens, what are we supposed to do? Be patient. Doesn't mean we're supposed to do nothing. It means we're supposed to be patient about the return of the Lord. And it's sad because, as we know, people have jumped ship. That's what I like to say. They've jumped ship because they were pre-trib all their life. Many of the old Baptists have jumped ship, and they're not becoming they're not pre-trib anymore. They're not anything. Some of them are pan-millennialists. They believe it'll all pan out in the end, and they're not going to even talk about anything that has to do with prophecy. I know several of them have made the statement that he hasn't come back yet. He should have come back yet. Everything is all set up. He didn't come back. So therefore, since it hasn't happened literally, it must be allegorical. I believe that was the same trap that they fell into, and the Roman Catholic Church fell into, that after around 586, and they moved from a literal interpretation to an allegorical interpretation. They didn't see him coming back and doing what they thought he was going to do. So what happened? Well, all these passages were allegorical. They were designed to teach spiritual principles instead of pointing to a literal fulfillment. But it's interesting that everything else was literally fulfilled, even though it had figurative language. So I'm not one who's going to throw it away just because it has not yet been literally fulfilled. It will be. Now, some reasons for these five essentials of ministry. Sorry. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, 4. This is the Greek word gar, G-A-R, and it introduces a purpose. What is the purpose for what has just been stated in verse 2? The time. Time is the word kairos. Now, there are different words for time. Chronos is the word we get chronology from, looking at a sequence of events. This is the word kairos. Kairos has emphasis on the events in a particular time frame, like a season. You could translate it, the season will come. There are going to be certain events that go with a certain time frame. We have four seasons in Oklahoma. Sometimes they go immediately one day from one season to the next and then back again. We're pretty good at that. But they're noted by different qualities, different temperatures. As we approach the summer season, we know it's going to get hot. Okay? As we approach winter, we know there's going to be some days that we wish we were farther south. We just know that there's certain things that are going to come. That's marks a season. So it says there's going to be a season. There's going to be some events. There's going to be things that will happen. And what is the context? Started in chapter 3, last days. The time will come. When is he talking about primarily? The time will come. This is the future tense of aimi. So it is specifically a prophecy. Future tenses are specifically prophecies. Will come. It wasn't then whenever Paul was writing. It's not fulfilled when Paul is writing. It says it will come. The time will come when they will not endure. The word not is uk, which is a strong negative. There's two negatives. Uk is a strong one and may is a weak one. And it's followed by another future tense of anekomai. And it literally means to hold up against something. To have or to hold up, and thus it's translated to endure. Okay, you're holding something up, you're hanging on to it when they will not do it as it should be done. They will not endure sound doctrine. Now the word translated sound is hugaino, H-U-G-A-I-N-O, hugaino, and we get the word hygiene from it. Okay? That's where the English word hygiene comes from, this word. And it means to be healthy. That's why I chose to translate it healthy. Healthy doctrine. It's things that are going to build the body. Don't we want the body to grow for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ? We want the body of Christ to be healthy. And it says things that build up the body of Christ. And then didaskalia has the emphasis on the act of teaching. So there'll be a time that they won't endure. They won't do what they need to do to endure sound doctrine. Now you say, why should I have to endure doctrine? Well, a lot of us really like it. A lot of us study it, see how it fits together. And then people may have started out that way, and then they just decide, well, I know it all, or I don't want any more. Or I can't be taught anything else. And so they walk away. They wander away. They say, I'm hearing things that the preacher, I've heard him preach for 40 years, and that's all he's ever talked about. Well, these things have to be reinforced in all of our souls. Preachers are not immune from this. I've seen preachers leave the ministry, and then within a few years, they are so far away from the Lord that you wouldn't even recognize them. And this says we need to endure it. We need to go through it. We need to constantly study it. Constantly keep growing. And then here's the contrast. But wanting to have their ears tickled. Tickled is an interesting word. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It is the word kanetho. K-N-E-T-H-O. And it means basically to itch. They want to hear what they want to hear. And if you look at things in the last days, and you look at the prophecy of Daniel being fulfilled, many will come and go, and knowledge will increase. And you find out there's only so many things that you can listen to because there's such a barrage of information that is coming in. It's difficult to keep up with all of it. So you have to pick and sort what you want. But frequently, and sadly, a lot of people choose not to have anything that's going to cause them to think. Okay? We've been, in a sense, brainwashed in that regard. But we need to stop and think. Great understandings throughout history, great wisdom comes from people who have stopped and thought about things. Like what? Like what's the ultimate cause of all things? To stop and think about that, and especially in the past without any information, to stop and think, what or who is the ultimate cause of all things? People that thought about that prior to Christ. These people were great thinkers. They were thinking about it. Now we know doctrinally that God is the ultimate cause of all things. And from Him flows all things. And we have to base our worldview upon that. But some people want their ears tickled. We look around at all the dinosaur movies. We look around at all the end of the world movies. We look around at all these things. And people get hardened, if you will, to what the truth has to say because they want to pursue all this fantasy world. Rather than saying, what does the Word of God have to say? They want their ears tickled. And they will accumulate. This is the word episeruo. And literally, it's only used once. It's a verb, future tense. This whole thing is prophetic. It's going through this verse. They will accumulate, and that means to heap upon, pile it up for themselves, teachers, in accordance to their own desires. You know, this according to their own desires is actually first in this clause, not last like they've translated it here. This tells us this is what his emphasis is. That it's all about people getting what they want. Well, if you don't have any foundation upon which to know what you need to get, then what do you end up with? You end up with all kinds of, and you'll see that in the next verse, paying attention to empty philosophies and myths. And that's where the world and a lot of Christianity has gone. To their own desires, the word epithymia means a strong desire and can mean a lust, often translated as a lust. I find epithymia is an interesting word. Thymia is a word of anger. Epi means upon. It's anger upon anger. And it becomes a matter of lust whenever you don't have something and you want it really bad. And so that's why they translate it lust. Because what happens when you don't get what you want? Anger sets in. It's a common human reaction. So it talks about these desires of not having what you would like to have. And these lusts, that's what it's talking about. There will be a time when healthy doctrine is not appreciated, attended, or focused upon. Because people are seeking to justify their own lust. They want to justify them. Now, there are 1,000 reasons that people can find for not going to church. Some of them are valid. Some of them are valid. Because some of them have to do with sickness. Some of them do have to do with other things. But there's a lot of stuff that is just a matter of preference and choice. And that's what it is. And they would much rather they choose to do something else other than assembling with God's people. The reasons can be easily seen, described in 2 Timothy 3. See, we're in this context of in the last days, and what do we find back there? Lovers of self, lovers of money. When you find those 20 things that are listed there and you find yourself more interested in those than in God's Word, that's a problem. What about intellectualism? Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What about boredom, frustration, a lack of patience? You know, it's real easy. I know when I first started studying the Scripture, I wanted to know it now. When you're studying the Bible, good luck. There's 31,189 verses to absorb. That's just for starters. That's not counting all the words. There are 304,500 and something words in the Pentateuch. Or letters, actually, in the Pentateuch. So when you start saying, I want to know it all now, and you read through the Bible once and you go, I don't understand it, you haven't put enough effort into it. How do you study for a test? I know when we were going to school, you often had to go through the textbook multiple times to study for a test properly. That's what we had to do. This is the textbook of life that we've got. Don't we have to go through this more than one time? I know I'm moving along slow and through here in a verse of class, and are we ever going to get anything? But there's a whole lot of other parts of the Bible being drawn into these verses because they interrelate, and I believe that's the way it should be. Now we can go through. We've got some classes where you want to study Jeremiah. We've got that in four or five classes somewhere in the archives back in the files. So we have Isaiah. We have the Old Testament, a lot of it going through, covering multiple chapters at a time. That didn't cover any deep theology. What it did cover was the historicity of the Scripture and pointed out when we ran into First Advent stuff, Second Advent stuff, and made the notes on that. But it wasn't deep diving into the exegesis of what's going on. In a lot of the books of the New Testament, we've done all the New Testament books. And they're all there. If anybody wants any of my notes, I'm trying to put them all together right now so they'll be available. Any of my notes on every book of the New Testament. I'm working on that right now to try and get it so it looks halfway decent. Because sometimes my notes don't look decent to anybody but me. So we're trying to, me is trying to get this thing together. But you're welcome to any of them. Anybody is. Just drop me an email and I'll be glad to send any of these notes to you. Don't ask for all of them right now because they're not ready. But in any event, people get tired of studying the Bible. They think they know it all. It's a problem. What happens when you get your eyes on people? I don't know how many people have stopped going to church over the years because they got their eyes on people at a church. And if you're looking for a perfect church, stay away from it. Just avoid it so you don't mess it up. Because a church is a mixture of imperfect people. That's who we are. That's how God designed it. If you don't like it, take it up with Him. We're a mess. But people get their eyes on people. Oftentimes they have issues at church and somebody gets mad and leaves because they wouldn't sit down and talk it out or whatever. And sometimes it has to happen. People head in the wrong direction, charted the wrong course. The reasons can be seen in the problems of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, whatever that was. We're going to stop here at the third point. There's great importance placed on endurance this time in our life. And we want to say, what does it boil down to? Are we going to endure in the Word? And people say, well, I don't know. Well, you know, you're called to endure persecution, right? Very clear. We're all called to endure persecution. Can't we endure a little sound doctrine? Healthy doctrine? If we can't endure healthy doctrine, we won't endure the persecution. That's a fact. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your love and mercy. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for your amazing plan. And Father, we do ask that Indeed. You would continue to bless us as a part of your body. We pray that you continue to pour out your grace upon us. And Father, we pray you continue to lead us in a way that is pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.